Good morning. Let me pick up on the theme that Michael just introduced, because I think it's critical. A culture of honor in the kingdom of God is a recognition of a form of order and governance in which one represents another. And one represents another to others. The point of that is so that the one who is being represented might be seen to those to whom he is being shown. Now, the one who is being represented wants to be seen by those to whom he's showing himself. And he wants to be seen as he is. Not as through a veil, and not in an imperfect representation, but as precise and as accurate as he might be seen. So the matter of the preparation of the one who is representing. Representing is the term re-present, which is to present again. And it presumes that the accuracy of presentation has been lost, so much so that it is now necessary to present again. Now, God takes the matter of being presented very important, as very critically. So much so that Jesus would say to those to whom he was sent, "You shall not see me again, I who came to represent the Father. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name which is by the authority of the Lord.'" Now, in the accuracy of presenting the one whose image has largely been tarnished and falsely presented, God goes to great lengths to prepare the vessels through whom he intends to appear accurately. Now, there are many who wish to present the Lord, and they do so by commentary on what the Lord has said in the book. And by so doing, they present themselves by commending themselves to others by their knowledge and their understanding of the book. That's a counterfeit, and it has limited value. It may open certain understandings of the book, but you still do not see the Lord in that understanding. And the evidence of it is they're puffed up. And the people who receive that impartation are also puffed up, because it is information without understanding. God always packages himself. It has been the pleasure of God always to package himself in a vessel that is prepared not only to say what God is saying, but also to be in manner like God who is saying it, so that you hear and see. Because it is both that when the Lord comes, transformation comes to the hearers and the seers. When the Lord comes and his presence comes, you are elevated to levels of liberty and perfection that are not available until he comes that way. So he comes for your benefit, not for the benefit of the presenter. That's why Paul would say, we are mere men. Anyone who accurately presents the Lord understands that he is a mere man and would tear his clothes rather than take the place of the Lord in the minds of the people. Tear his clothes and run. That said, the importance of receiving a sent one is critical to having heaven open. When Jesus came, he said to Nathanael, and it's part of what I want to speak about today, he said to Nathanael, who had said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He said to Nathanael, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael knew that there was no way for him to have been seen except by heaven's declaration. So he declared that Jesus in fact was the Messiah. And then Jesus said to him, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Behold, the days are coming when you shall see heaven opened. Which means until then, heaven was closed. You will see heaven opened, and angels, angelos, messengers, ascend and descend. Terms of art. Ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. He's simultaneously saying, as between the heavens and the earth, and God created both. God created the heavens and the earth. Is that in the beginning he did that? And it means that the same order exists in the earth as it is in heaven. Because it's the same creator of both. He does not establish one order on earth and another in heaven. Now, if you think in terms of physicality, then the earth is different. It's a different realm. But the same, but the mind that created both realms is the same. And every creation reflects the glory of its creator. Though the form of the spiritual is different from the form of the natural, there is harmony between the heavens and the earth. And when man sinned against God, when man rejected his creator, it was not that there was absent then in the creations of heaven and earth a different harmony. It was that man was cut off from the harmony of the heavens. And so he lived in the earth as though the earth alone existed. And he was cut off from the wisdom of the heavens, by which the earth was meant to function. The earth is the footstool, the heavens are the throne. It means that the earth benefits from the rule of the heavens, but had not been able to do that because heaven was closed. The wisdom of the heavens was locked up beyond the reach of the earth because there was no access. Access that once was lost. And so it was said, behold, you shall see heaven opened. Because a man, not a natural man, but a man who is both natural and spiritual, would be placed between the heavens and the earth. He would be on earth, but he would be the embodiment, the place in earth in which all the wisdom of the heavens would congeal. And so if you knew the one who was sent from heaven, you would have access to the wisdom of the heavens. And more than that, that certain messengers whose origins were not heaven but earth, because angels who ascend start where? On the earth. There are angels who descend to ascend. Jesus said of himself, "You are from beneath. I am from above. I originated from above. And I came down to bring with me the wisdom of the heavens. And then I will go back to my Father." The angel Gabriel said to Daniel, while you were still praying, I was sent. And when I return, the Prince of Greece will come. So the angels who descend and ascend. But then there are angels, and the term angel is the word angelos, which means messenger. Some angels are spirit beings entirely. Others are humans who are messengers whose role it is to ascend and to descend. And so John would say, I was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, and suddenly there was a door open before me into heaven. And I heard a voice saying to me, ascend, come up here and sit with me, and I will show you what is to come. And at once I was in the Spirit. And from that vantage point, a book is written, and even now is being revealed, called Revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to make known to us through his servant John. And Paul said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I cannot say. But he was caught up, he, a man, was caught up to the third heaven. So the angels who ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. Not independent of, but upon the bridge, upon the stairway, because heaven is open. Now, why am I telling you this? We are still living in what is left of an era in which the only knowledge of God came to us through observation, analysis, synthesis, and theory, which is a description of the scientific method, which is the tool of reason. The bulk of our theological references and understandings today are arrived at through reason. We deconstruct the scriptures intentionally through reason, because we can actually enlist the agreement of others who employ the same method. When we're done, we will have an understanding of the scriptures that appeals to the soul, but is denatured as it regards the spirit. Such words rarely ever contain any more than a shadow of the reality. And to the extent that they bring life, They are not an abundance of life, but life support. Men who are skillful in appealing to the reason of others position themselves as representing God. But at the very best, they are maintainers of a status quo in which people are barely alive. When the Word of God truly comes, it brings with it the economy of heaven. And it renews us in ways that only God and the economy of heaven can resuscitate, resurrect, and establish us. Jesus lived in this reality. Jesus did not see things from an earthly viewpoint because he came from heaven. It was not just that we are meant to have a heavenly viewpoint. It is more to the point that we are meant to have the economy that is contained within the declarations of Scripture as the foundations of our very living and existence on the earth. And it is possible, you see, it is possible to see the Scriptures unfold in a fashion that discloses the very heart of God. Most of what we sing about, not here today, but I'm speaking in general terms, is a human romanticized view of God. And it maintains the soul in its condition. But it does very little to unlock heaven. When we know and understand the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom of the heavens, which, by the way, because we said, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same God who did both. Heavens are the higher order. Earth is the lower order, the throne and the footstool. If the footstool is connected to the throne, then the power, the glory, the economy, the presence from the throne will shape life at the place of the footstool. When the one came who was from above, that's what we saw. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I'll come back to that. And he lived in the earth without fear. He lived in the earth with absolute confidence. Now we may romanticize him and we may domesticate him according to the intentions of the soul and never understand him. But the Spirit was given to us to reveal who he was. He is a mystery to the soul. The Holy Spirit was given to take who he was and make it known to us, make it known to our spirits. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit came to do was not only to make him known to us, but to make him available to us. That we might be assembled together with him. Not as distinct and separate, but as members of the current form in the earth that he takes. If indeed we're assembled to him, we cannot exist apart from him. Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. It also means that whatever he left for us, and beyond that, it means whatever he had in the earth and left for us we are now meant to inhabit that and function within it and be governed by it, be restricted to it, be determined by it. So if indeed on the earth he acquired the title of the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, when we are assembled to him, we are not assembled as lesser priests, because that would be apart from him. We're assembled into who he is. Now this is powerfully important, not merely because it elevates our status, but it simultaneously predetermines how we are going to function. It means we cannot function in any other fashion. We don't have anything to give him except the place out of which he may function as he is. So being assembled to him, we are not little priests who run around doing his chores hoping to please him. Our standard is supposed to be the standard of the high priest himself. Because as the high priest, whose body we are, he means to function not as little priest, but as the high priest. He can only function as the high priest. Do you hear me? We're pressing the veil. We're pressing beyond the veil here today. And God will, we will enter in and possess that which is ours. You cannot speak like this if your intentions are to be benefited personally from your message. The culture of the orphan reveals itself in the intentions of those who speak. An orphan, being not a son, does not understand the thing to which he is an heir. So the orphan establishes an hierarchy because it's beneficial to him. But a son comes to present the father as the father is, and invites you to participate. So today, I am not attempting to establish an order of priesthood that forms a hegemony that controls you. I'm attempting to unveil to you the reality of the priestly order to which you have been assembled. Because I come to represent. I come to present again who he has always been, but who has been lost to us. These are the angels who ascend and descend. You ascend to get revelation. You descend to bring it and clothe the people with it, so that all might appear in the glory of God. Now, God always brings last that which is first. Here's why. Yesterday at lunch we had a quick little discussion of this, and I want to present it here probably as quickly as we did lunch yesterday. The term firstborn is used to describe the administration of Jesus at the end of the age. Peter said, "You have not come to a mountain that is smoking and thundering and lightning," referring to Sinai. He said, "But you have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn." Yes. "So that which to the spirits of just men made perfect." So the end of the age will see the assembling of the church of the firstborn. So it's important that we understand the word firstborn, because it is descriptive of the role we are to have, the configuration that defines the church at the end of the age. The word firstborn in time, well, the term itself, firstborn, is the term primo, e primo, primo, which means first, primogenitor, the first of the generations. Simple. I mean, we're not unfamiliar with these words. I don't, you know, one of the habits of those who seek to entrap you is they go back and they bring out the obscure. And by in doing so, they want to make sure that you know that you can't really handle this. So they will say things now, watch this, as if you're not watching. Or they will say, you won't get this. You'll have to really think about this. That's rubbish. If you're walking in the Spirit, you can hear God. Amen. And you can measure the truth when you hear it. Amen. It may be new to you, but not beyond the pale of your understanding, because you have the Spirit of understanding. I have refused to dumb it down for the people of God. So you may say now, the word firstborn in the Greek means primogenitor, first, primary, first of the generations. It's that simple. If they had an English word for it, that's the word I would have used. If the English word accurately defines it, I would have said that. But these things are said in ancient languages, but in English they mean certain precise things. Primo, first. Genitor, generations. Now, can you now say firstborn means primogenitor?
Yes.
Of course you can. Bring it into your lexicon. Use it. Kick it around. Own it. Elevate. Because we're supposed to grow up. My little 2-year-old grandson the other day, he likes for everybody to be happy. I think he's been watching Duck Dynasty against my express commands. So he wanted to cuddle, and his mother apparently had cuddled with him long enough, you know, and he just wanted to prolong the cuddling. And he said, well, can we cuddle? He was in bed. And she said, no, Zion. And he looked at her and he said, Mom, you frustrate to me. He's learning. He's a little awkward with this. But he's going to get it. Right? But he uses this big word, frustrate. 2 years old. So you may be a little awkward with primogenitor, but you're getting it. Primogenitor means firstborn. Now, it has two different meanings. The application in time is linear, of course. So firstborn in time means the first out of the womb. But where there is no time, it still has a meaning. Okay? God sent, when God brought his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. So he brought the firstborn from where he was, which was not in time, into time. Simple. When God brought his firstborn into the world. Firstborn existed before time. So he's not therefore defined by time. So he's not the first out of the womb. So firstborn in the eternal, where he was, means something different from the firstborn in time. In time it means first out of the womb. In the eternal it means first in rank. Because his description is that he is the most like the Father. The one who, if you see, you will see the Father. Now, that therefore is the standard. The one most like the Father is the standard by whom you will see the Father. So you always bring the firstborn in the eternal last in time, because you bring him in to redeem the activities of the firstborn in time. So Adam sinned and moved us away from God. So if you're going to put man back in the order with God, you're going to have to bring back the standard of God now into time, because this is where the requirement is needed. You bring him back to realign man to God, because what has been lost? The standard has been lost. The vision of God has been lost. So when he came, he said, "Behold, you will see heaven open. You will understand again the order of heaven in the earth." And when in the end of the age the church is configured according to the standard of the firstborn, we'll become the church of the firstborn, which means we'll be the standard by which men will see God again. Amen. Now this has all kinds of, I know the young people use the word amazing, but I mean really amazing. You know, you're not amazing because you take a selfie, in the Hagia Sophia, or that doesn't constitute amazing. Amazing will be when indeed you do see God again in the earth, and there will arise a church that will represent him. And those who come to lead the order by which he is to be represented are angels who ascend and descend. They are representatives of a genre that is not unique to them, but is meant to fill the whole earth with their species and their kind. When you have been selected by God to live in the times in which you live, and when you've been selected by God to go through the sufferings that you've had to go through, it is because God means to assemble you as the standard. To survive the discipline of God is to qualify you to be part of the standard by whom he is meant to be seen as he is. So yes, I absolutely agree with Michael. These are days of heaven upon the earth. Tough as they are, difficult and convoluted as they seem to be, that's when you might expect the light to arise in the earth. When darkness comes, even gross darkness, that's the time that God has ordained the answer to be a raising up of the heavenly standard in the earth, in the form of the Corpus Christi, the corporate man known as Christ in the earth. That's what we're doing today. That's the day that has come upon the earth. If you're seeking understanding with your getting, get understanding, I say to you, that is now the day that has come. And in this day, the economy of heaven has to be available to us, because nothing else will do. And you will look again upon the scriptures with understanding that can only be described as phenomenal. Phenomenal. Those who come to lead in such fashion bring the reality of this to us. Not so that they might be put in exalted categories, but that they might serve as examples of your faith, so that you might lean forward in anticipation of seeing all that there is to be seen, and participating in the fashion in which you are designed to participate. Now, the Lord said in the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 13, He said, In those days, I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you as a warrior's bow. I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. What an odd statement. There will be a conflict in the end of the age, a God-ordained conflict in the end of the age between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. And the favor of the Lord shall be upon the sons of Zion, and it is God who will oppose the sons of Greece. What is Greece known for? Reason. Greece supplies the fuel of the soul, or has supplied the fuel of the soul. Or shall I say that when man fell, his process of learning and understanding the world around him reached its apogee in the time of the Greeks. It was formalized. It had been going on since man fell. When man fell in the garden, he said, "I heard the sound of your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid." He's describing the process of reason. He's describing the process by which you make decisions based upon reason. So it was initiated in an instant in the garden. The moment man sinned, he adopted the posture of going forward based upon observation, analysis, synthesis, and theory. Because his wisdom was no longer the connection to the heavens. That's when the door to heaven was closed. And from that time on, everything that he saw or did was informed by the world around him and his ability to mentally access the information that surrounded him. But he did all of that always without connection to the wisdom of the heavens. So his objective was to survive, not to represent. If you are representing, the presumption is that the estate of the one you're representing supports you in the representation. No man labors at his own expense. But if your presumption is that because you're cut off from the heavens, your only operative presumption is that you must now survive, then you attempt to glean the wisdom of the created world for the purpose of surviving. And therefore, everything you have, position, possessions, you will use for the purpose of surviving. It is a secondary thought, if a thought at all, that you're here for more than that. And the wisdom of the heavens is of no particular value to you. And so we remove heaven from the equation and put it in the category of things we will do after we've done the bucket list. So we never talk about the wisdom of heaven in the earth. We never talk about the imperatives of heaven in the earth. It's shocking to most people. It's shocking to most pulpit occupants that we would even say that we are the sons of God. That we would go further and say we may know the mind of the Lord is blasphemous to them. so vague and distant. Heaven is to them that for all intents and purposes, heaven is yet to be opened. You know I'm telling you the truth. You know that's the state of the art. Who then is impaired by this point of view? You are. Because if indeed heaven is open and you are unaware of it, what benefit is it to you in your daily life? And if heaven's imperatives are not available to you, and heaven's economy, because an economy supports the imperatives, are not available to you, then what is the purpose of your being? Survive until you get to heaven. And that's why believers continue to scratch and claw for every inch of ground while saying, I am a believer. For all intents and purposes, heaven remains locked up. And it does not affect our sojourn in the earth. And therefore, the character of God is of no particular value. Faith is freely mixed with fear to the point where there is actually this admixture in which we pray to God to make sure that our agenda is fully funded. He exists for no other purpose than that. This unseemly admixture simultaneously humiliates and demeans us and causes us not to be able to lift our heads out of the dust because we are once and always merely creatures, not sons of God. And they will, in mock sincerity, describe us only as sinners saved by grace. That reminds me of the C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. He talks about how it was always winter, but never Christmas. And his point was, what is winter without Christmas? When the thaw began, the first appearing was Father Christmas, the point of winter. We're always being kept outside, looking in. We're never vested in the reality of the eternal. Therefore, we conveniently and comfortably adopt the posture that it will be in the sweet by and by. Now, don't misunderstand me. When we die, we'll go to heaven. But heaven is not our goal. We are already in that aspect of heaven that is available to us for entrance. We're in the kingdom of heaven now. The kingdom of heaven is like a two-story building. The only access is on the ground floor. You come in while you're alive, and you're in the very thing that exists in heaven. It's available to you on the earth. The geography is different, and some of the furnishings and arrangements are different, but it's the same house. The whole family of God, I submit to you, exists in heaven and on the earth. And it derives its name from our Father who is in heaven. Poor and inadequate theology serves the interest of carpetbaggers and exploiters of the people of God. So I want to open up something here to you today. This was my introduction. In the famous passage from the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, it says, and a shoot or a rod will come out of the stump of Jesse. And from his roots, a branch will come. This same analogy is referred to as, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Because a branch is a shade. It's a reference to an economy. It's a reference to a covering. And the Israelites certainly had an understanding of covering, of shade. Because for 40 years in the wilderness, a cloud came up and shaded them in the heat of the day. A branch. But a rod is a measuring stick. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know your standards, and I am supported by your economy. When he comes into the world, the rod and the staff, he comes and is seen as grace and truth. What is truth? Truth is the standard of the heavens. Truth is the ruler. If you think of a ruler as a 12-inch stick, rather than a robed, crowned figure sitting on a throne imposing his will on you, if you think, not that he cannot, or that he lacks the right to do that, but if that's our only frame of reference, we do not understand why a stick could be called a ruler just as readily as a crowned head may be called a ruler. The rod is the ruler. It's a reference to truth. When man has lost his way and cannot be connected again to the divine imperatives or the wisdom of the heavens, you send a rod. You send a measuring stick. You bring back out of heaven the firstborn, and he comes as the standard. A rod will come from the stump of Jesse. He is grace and truth. I am the truth. So if you see me, you have the standard by which you may determine who God is. You've seen me. You've seen my Father. I am the rod. I am the standard. In the book of Revelation, the angel is said, take the rod, the measuring stick. Go and measure the city. And you will discover the perfect intentions of God formed in this city. When you bring back truth, you restore the standard. You restore the vision of the firstborn. A rod will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, until today, most of you thought that was for beating people. Yeah. I know. Spare the rod, and you'll spoil the child. It's not about discipline. There are plenty of scriptures that speak to correction. But the rod is the standard. If you do not bring out the standard, a child will grow wild. It's not about beating the kid. It's about fathering him, which is to say, if you've seen me, you have seen my Father. The standard is the standard of Father, of fathering, of fathering. What was lost? Man lost his connection to his Father. When you're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the first cry that you cry out? Father! Father! The rod is the standard of the Father. You bring out the standard of the Father. Jesus has said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I am going now to my Father and your Father. And the Spirit within us cries out, Father, Father. He came to bring back the vision of how to restore men to Father. A fatherless generation is the scourge of the earth, precisely because they do not know the Father. So in the last days, I will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and I'll turn the hearts of the children to love the standard of the Father. How are you going to build a house? What is a house? Is not a house a multi-generational family? That's what a house is. It is calibrated to the measure of the Father. In every generation, the thing that is perpetuated is the image of the Father. And that's the thing that God supports in the earth. That's why there's a branch, or rather, that's why there's a shade. This is the shade of the Father's house. This is the shade of the Father's economy. This is the shade of the Father's provision. This is the shade of the Father's identity. This is the shade of the Father's purpose. It's all encompassing, it's all defining. It's everywhere and it is everything. I have come to show you one thing. I have come to show you the Father. That's our message. When you live in the Father in your day, you're actually inhabiting the economy of heaven. That's when heaven is open to you, that's what you see in everything. When heaven is given back to you, you regain the vision of the Father. And the Father is the supply of everything. That is why it's such a wicked thing when men use the language of Father to enslave the people of God. It is a particularly wicked thing. There's a bishop in Atlanta who used the term Father to seduce young boys who served him. Young men who were hoping to find a father in him. Did he think that God was mocked? That he could get away with such a grotesque representation of Father? Where is the fear of God among those who say they represent God? What is the fear of God? The fear of God is the embrace of the standard of the Father. Exclusive of every other standard. But that's why there's the necessity of bringing back the firstborn at the end of the cycle. Because the firstborn is the one who is the most like the Father. It can't be otherwise, you know. You know, it cannot be otherwise. Because when everything is lost, when the ultimate levels of corruption has been reached, the only remedy, the only anecdote is to bring back the rod. Bring back the standard. Bring back the firstborn. And he'll restore everything. He will restore everything. God had a plan all along, but it's not how we impress God as to what we want or what we need. We don't know what we need, but he does. So in these days, he is bringing back the Father. I want to conclude with just a little bit of something the Lord gave me the other day. I was down in South Africa, working with my dear friend Thamo Naidu, and we're getting after it as we do when we get together, as much as I do with Michael and Melinda when we are together. Last night I laughed till the top of my neck right here hurt. That's why I said this morning, don't get Gretchen started. Can't stand it anymore. I want to show you a little something here today. And I'll conclude with that. I want to show you something of the mind of the Lord. How the Lord actually lived when he was here. How he saw everything. All right, now, I want to go to the Gospel of John. And I want to walk you through a few short things in John. In John 1, do we still have a little time? Okay. In John 1, it begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood or overcome it. I'm doing some work in I finished a second book, the second to My Father, and it's entitled On Earth as It Is in Heaven. And one of the things that I am exploring in the book is the subject of what are all the things that are in God. What are things that are in God? Because God is a corporate being. It's why you may refer to him simultaneously as singular and plural. As an example, when Tim Cook recently announced, not that announcement, but when he recently announced the iPhone 6, you know, he said something to the effect that we at Apple, right? We at Apple have, you know, and one more thing. Now, when the reporters like Wired Magazine and others commented on the announcement, they said, Apple has announced. When Tim Cook made the announcement, Tim said, we at Apple. We at Apple. So he refers to Apple in the plural. We at Apple. When magazines reported on it, they said Apple has. So singular. Now, that's not inconsistent, because when a corporate entity comes from the Latin word corpus corpum, which means body. All right? Like corpse. The corpse. When you're speaking for the corporate entity, it's appropriate to use the plural, because the spokesman or the spokesperson is an individual who is representing the corporate whole. But when a reporter speaks of the corporate entity in its entirety, not for it, but about it. When one is representing, it's plural. When one is reporting about the activities of the corporate, it's singular. Right? So when you're speaking of a corporate entity, as opposed to a thing that is defined by singularity, like a rock is never corporate. A rock is a rock is a rock. But a corporate entity is simultaneously singular and plural. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let us make man. Who is speaking for God appropriately refers to the spirit that is corporate, who may manifest in multiple ways. Right? But when Moses was writing about what God had done, he said, so God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Okay? Now, that wasn't so difficult to understand, although we've stumbled over it for a long time. The missing ingredient was the understanding that God as a spirit is a corporate entity. which means they're things in him. And the Bible says that. I mean, you're sufficiently familiar with the scriptures to know that there are all kinds of things in God. In him, for example, is life. So there's no life outside of him. Anything that has life has initially been generated out of him. In him is time. He ordains the times of everything. Therefore, you cannot discuss God in terms of beginning or end, because those are elements of time, and time is in him. See how simple that is? So I'm discussing a number of these things about God, because the nature of a corporate entity is there are things in him. Man himself is a corporate entity. Originally, the male and the female were included in the term Adam, which means man. Which is why the term Adam was certainly a singular reference to a particular man, de anthropos. But the term Adam also is the same word for all mankind. Okay? And it's in the nature of a seed. Nature of a seed. What is contained in a seed? Forests. Exactly. Forests are contained in a seed. All that is required is time. So we're being introduced to ideas and understandings that have always been true, they were just simply hidden. That's part of the restoration of an administration governed by Angelos, by heaven that comes into the earth. Jesus was such a person. He was, in the beginning, he was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the one full of grace and truth. So they're words that imply vast meanings. That's my point. Words that define corporate entities, or words that define things that are corporate, are themselves subject to multiple references. How's that? You see? So, because in Christ is the Word, and the Word contains life, the Word and life are the same references. It depends merely on the context in terms of what you want to emphasize. What else is true? The Word is bread. Is that true? Sure. I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. How am I disclosed as bread? By word. By word. The word is bread for the Spirit. So there are keys to understanding. Behold, I will give to you the keys of David, and they'll come in the last days. And it will deconstruct. And what it does, you see, Reason is linear. The sons of Greece understand the scriptures in a linear fashion. But revelation is eternal. And it is pregnant with the corporate reality. It is not linear. So when you're functioning in the realm of spirit, things have multiple references. And you can only keep these things straight if you're being governed by the Spirit. Okay? So, word is bread. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. Right? But word and bread are also water. By the washing of water through the word. Ephesians 5. So when bread comes from heaven, it can come in the form of rain. Because rain produces crops that form bread. The natural testifies to the Spirit. But the keys of understanding require that we come at it from the Spirit. That's what happens when heaven is open. And you are literally in the thing, and the thing is all around you, and you may direct the thing. When you're looking at it as a flat, one two-dimensional painting, you don't see. But when you're in the thing as the primary actor, you're controlling all the events. And people either see what you're doing or they don't. Now, if you are the Son of Man in the earth as the primary actor, everything is alive around you. And you're giving order and form to it by your declarations. And these things are left there for our learning. For our learning. This is going to be now how we will proceed prophetically in the days that are coming. Access into this is like when Moses moved beyond the magicians of Pharaoh and they couldn't follow him. This will become the four-dimensional operation of the sons of God in the earth. Hallelujah. Obviously, this is not for the immature. Obviously, it's not for the immature. So we're going to have to grow up. And part of the suffering that we have experienced is in promoting how we grow up. You see, when Jesus operated this way, those who said that they were from God, those who thought they controlled access to God, were infuriated with him. They said, he has to die because if we let him live, we lose our places because the multitude is following him because he is bread. You see something of what the church of the firstborn is heading for? We will be the bread of life. Now, let's proceed. I want to show you something here. I use the first part of John 1 just to show you what goes with the corporate man. All right. Now, walk with me a bit. Now, I have to move very quickly here because I'm keenly aware of how much time I've already taken. Now, look at this quickly. Word became flesh and so on. All right. Okay. I'm still getting used to how this iPad works when my signal is low. Now, what happens next is Jesus comes to John. Okay, in the chronology of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to John the Baptist and John baptizes him. But that's not referred to here in the chronology of John. It's imported from other references. What we see in this chronology is what happens after Jesus has returned from the wilderness. Okay? And so we can bring that in from the other Gospels. Otherwise, the next day will be confusing to you. Because it seems like there are many things that happened in a compressed time. And we know that there are other things that it happened. So let me fill in the narrative for you. In the interest of time, but you can search it out yourself. So, John the Baptist was baptizing at a place known as Enon near Salim because there was much water there. There's a line of people who had come to John and they all wanted to be baptized. And John, all of a sudden, is confronted with the next candidate for baptism, as they would say in the Baptist church. And he looks on him and he says, Jesus says to John, baptize me. And John was sent to recognize him. John was sent to announce him. And John saw him, and immediately by the Spirit, John knew that here was someone whose shoes he was not worthy to untie, let alone to baptize him. So John says to Jesus, I have need to be baptized by you. Now that's fascinating when you consider it against this four-dimensional understanding. What's going on here? John, let's start with John. Why does Jesus come to John to be baptized? We know that, exactly, we know that John is the cousin of Jesus. By Elizabeth, by the way. That would make Elizabeth of the order of Levi. But Jesus is not traced through the order of Levi. He's traced through Joseph. Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of the son of the son of the son of Judah, the son of the son of the son of Adam, who was the son of God. All right? So, here in this place, the order of Levi meets the order of Melchizedek. In this water, Levi and Melchizedek meet. John is a fully qualified Levitical priest. In fact, John is not just a fully qualified Levitical priest. John is a super priest. Remember that? He was a Nazirite. God took such pains to make sure that the testimony of John was not subject to compromise. He was a super clean priest, the best there was, and normally would have been able to offer the sacrifices as his father Zechariah had done. So John says, Jesus comes to this super clean example of the Levitical order, and he says, "Wash me." Because the function of a Levitical priest was to wash the sacrifice. Well, he actually had three functions. One was to judge the sacrifice, to see if it were worthy to be offered. And when John said, "You are cleaner than me," in that he judges him. You are higher. You're more glorious. You're greater than I. I need to be baptized by you. Now, if you consider, baptism is death. Baptism is burial. It's burial. In the Levitical order, it was washing to be suitable. But in the order of Melchizedek, it was burial in anticipation of resurrection. So this is the place where Jesus ceases to be the Son of Man and emerges, because who said that? Yes, when he comes up out of the water, he assumes the identity of the Eternal, and God is the only one who could say so. Yes, yes. He goes into the water to bury the identity of the Son of Man. And that's the only thing that Levi could actually do. It could kill the type and the shadow that contained the substance. But what emerges out of the substance then is the Son of God. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Death does not overcome the Eternal. Death releases the Eternal. Death is necessary. That's why it's appointed unto men once to die. It's necessary. It is necessary to cause the Eternal to emerge in the place of the natural. We've been given two bodies. We've taken ownership of the one, and we'll get the other. But we will not get the other while we are clothed upon with this one. This is the natural. We need death to be at work in our members. Amen? All right. Yes. This is hopeful. This is the sound of the frequency of heaven when it comes back. This is how the firstborn sounds. It's the sound of redemption. Men have been held in bondage to the fear of death all of their lives. And so He has come to overcome death, that we might arise to walk in the newness of life. The only thing the law is capable of doing is administrating to the flesh. That's why there was the covenant of circumcision that underlay the law. You remove the flesh so that the holy seed might come forth uncontaminated by the touching of the flesh. It's all throughout the scriptures. So He comes and He says, baptize me. And John said, I have need to be baptized by you. When the order of the flesh is confronted with the order of the Spirit, the order of the flesh naturally bows to the order of the Spirit. But there's an order. First the flesh, and then the Spirit. First the natural, then the eternal. So Jesus says, this is the order of righteousness. You fulfill it because that's your role. And He does. When He comes up out of the water, just like when He would come up out of the grave, there's an exponentialization of being associated with resurrection. And God says, this is my Son. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit comes down and anoints Him, confirming His kingship. He is not anointed with oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. He's anointed with the Spirit Himself. Because this is a new order of governance that has come to the earth. It has the imprimatur. It has the support. It is identified with the economy of heaven. That's why heaven shows up, to anoint Him in the day of His ascension to the throne. We can unpack this a lot more, but this is like skipping a stone across the water. But I want to get to something. And I'm just getting... No. I would like to reach a place here this morning. So He comes up out of the water. Then the Spirit leads Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately, the Spirit leads Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately. That narrative is missing in John, but it's fully supplied in the other Gospels. And He's there for 40 days. Now, the wilderness is where man entered. The wilderness is the location that man entered when he was put outside of the garden. Apart from the presence of God, we live in a wilderness. That's where all mankind had been. That's where the devil's domain is. It's in the wilderness. If you're in the wilderness, you're not subject to the wilderness only if you're under the economy of heaven. If the economy of heaven does not attend you when you're in the wilderness, then you're under the domain of Satan. That's why when Israel went out into the wilderness, the Spirit of God went before them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They were in the wilderness, but they were not of the wilderness. When the presence of God is with you in the wilderness, you're still not lost. You may be wandering, but you're not lost. Okay? You will find yourself in the wilderness when God means to deal with you. Deal with you about attitudes of mind. Deal with your slavery to the flesh. But He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He'll come to you. And you'll be tended in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, which is a complete economy. And it defies the order of the wilderness. But everyone else in the wilderness is outside of the presence of God. So Jesus goes where men are. He goes to confront the ruler of the wilderness to rescue men, bring them back to God. And he's tempted in every point by which the enemy controls men in the wilderness. I don't have time to unpack any of that, except to say he went into the wilderness to find us. Okay. When he comes out of the wilderness, he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. That's when he finishes, that's when he begins to gather his disciples. He first gathers, Andrew comes, and then Andrew brings Peter, and then Philip comes, and then Nathanael comes, and that's the story in which he finds Nathanael. Now, when he has assembled his disciples, that's where the narrative of John picks up. He assembles the disciples, and he's walking past where John was. And John speaks up and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He said, "I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize told me that the one upon whom I would see the Holy Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who is the Lamb of God." When did he see that? 42 days before, when he baptized John, or baptized Jesus in the river. So now he's proclaiming that. And he says to him, and then when two of his disciples heard that, they left him and they migrated. Smart guys. They never say who they were, but they heard and they migrated immediately. Okay? When you hear, move. Because the economy has moved. The day after that, John sees him again. And John will not shut up. "The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." And he said, "I wouldn't have known him except by the references." So there were 2 days after Jesus came back from Galilee, from the wilderness to Galilee, in which disciples are gathered and John confirms two more times that he is the one. So there's a triple declaration of the witness. Now, on the third day, they come to Galilee at a wedding feast. That's what I want to unpack to you. And I, of necessity, have to do it in very, very quick succession. Okay? Now, the intent of this is to show you, if you are an actor whose role is to bring the eternal into time, everything in the story revolves around you. It's a living story. It's not the letter that kills, but it's a story that reveals the eternal. This isn't a parable. This is an ordinary event in the life of Jesus that is as rich and powerful as any parable. I want to show it to you. Let me just read it, if I can. And then I won't dwell on it very long. I'll just unpack it very quickly. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. This is John chapter 2, verse 1. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn out the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and note the language, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they came and stayed a few days. Now, again, mostly we just read this as a story of turning water to wine in the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. But when you view the things from an eternal point of view, the whole event declares the glory of God. And Jesus is intentional in everything he does in it. Imagine living in the world this way. Well, this is what God has in mind for the church of the firstborn. Let's look. It was the third day. Not any day. This was the third day. This is the day when you move out of death into resurrection. This was the first occasion to publicly show that he was no longer the Son of Man. He was not operating by the permission of men. This is the day when he emerges and is shown as the Son of God. This is the exponentialization of being. And this is the day of the Lord. Right? Again, I'm going to be very quick, so I'm just putting things out for you to think about. Because our time, it's almost 1 o'clock. So it's the day of the Lord, and in the day of the Lord, there's a wedding feast. There's the wedding feast. He has come to reconcile God and man together as the bride and the bridegroom. That's why Jesus will show up on the third day at a wedding feast. The bride will make herself ready. Jesus is there in his role of the reconciler of God and man, in the form of a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The natural is carrying on its back, on its platform, the reality of the Spirit. Again, you can easily see how readily these things can be explored. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. But before that it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. His mother was there. Listen to this from, it'll help me to quickly go to it. So listen to this from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 says, verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Two sons. "One by a slave woman and one by a free woman." Note this language. "The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to promise." Who was his mother in the story? The law. The law shows up at the wedding feast. And the law has to admit, we have no wine. Now that you are here, everything we stood for has come to an end. Listen to this. Don't you just love this stuff? Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. we have no wine. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the ministry of death, written on letters of stone, that would be the law, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at the face of Moses because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even much more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, because the law condemned, the ministry of righteousness far exceeds in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So his mother was there. And his mother said, "We have no wine. We have no wine." Let me get back to where I can pursue this further. They have no wine. They've run out of anointing. Those who go back to the law, those who want to recreate the order of the law, know this, that in this day, it has no wine. It has no wine. This is the new wine. When Jesus showed up, his mother had to admit, "We have no wine." They had wine until then, but now they have run out of wine. And he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do?" A better translation, a more complete translation, I've looked it up quite a bit, from everybody from Woos to the Amplified. It says, he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with you and me?" It's a rhetorical question. It's saying, "Woman, do you understand that this has to do with who you are and who I am?" Do you hear what I'm saying? He's saying to his mother, "They have no wine because you and I are here. You and I are both here. You are the law. I am the Spirit. This is a picture of you and me. We have no wine. You have no wine." That's what he's actually saying to her. This is a picture of you and me. He's not being disrespectful of his mother. He's saying, "Do you not understand? I am not here in the capacity of your son. I am here in the capacity of my father. And this is like you and me." And she said, "My administration is over. Do whatever he tells you." Because Moses had said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among the brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall command you. And it shall come to pass that the soul that will not hearken to this prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So do whatever he tells you." She was speaking as the law. She was speaking as Moses. She was saying, "I must decrease while he increases. My job is done. I brought him here." The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. This is the end of the administration of Mary. The wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, she had to be there. That's the point of the passing of the baton. That's the point of the exponentialization. That's when the Son of Man recognizes the Son of God and submits to the Son of God. Whatever he does, tells you, do. When she steps back, he steps forward. This is an orderly transition between two epochs. This is literally the end of the law and the beginning of the Spirit. Because the law cannot work a miracle. The law cannot transform anything. The law could only judge you. And this is the first time of the showing of the Spirit who had come down to anoint the king. His mother had to be there. By the way, so was the corporate man, the 12 of them. But I'm not going to unpack that either. Let's just search that out. Okay. So his mother is there. And his mother is there to bow, to submit, to recognize, to honor, to declare. He must increase. It's now his time. It's now the time of the Spirit. I am done. Whatever he does, tells you, do. And in that place, there were 6 stone water jars. 6 is the number of man. Man is there. 6 stone water jars. They were used for purification. There were 6 representations, a complete representation of the law of ceremony, of washing in the hope of being clean. But you cannot purify the mind from dead works by washing, by external washing. You are not saved by works of righteousness as prescribed by the law. You are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not the washing, ceremonial washing, that cleansed you from a good conscience and produced a good conscience toward God. That was a placeholder until the water from heaven would come in the form of word. Fill the water jars with water. A command from heaven, produce water in the jars of humanity that wash their understanding of who they are. And when that water is drawn out and presented, it is the word of life itself. It is the Spirit of God who is brought forth in the form of wine. Do not be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit. So when human beings are filled up with the knowledge of God, with the understanding of God, with the wisdom of God, it redefines their understanding of who they are. They're not reduced to ceremonial washings as people on the outside looking in. When they are filled with the word from heaven, which is bread to their spirits, which is washing to their understanding, they are in fact cleansed. They're cleansed from the fallenness of man and see themselves now as carriers of the grace of God. And when you give out this water, the world knows that it is the best wine. God has saved the best for last. The church of the firstborn is the wine of God to be poured out in the end of the age. When God gives it, because it's reached its maturity, it's the best that there could possibly be. So strengthen yourselves in the Lord, for such a time has come upon the earth. angels will ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. He brings the first last to redeem all that has gone before. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Wake up to the reality. He was moving in the story as the perfect actor. He knew everything that was going on. He was the director of the symphony. Not a word was out of place. Not a motion was wasted. Heaven and earth collided in the one person who is the Word of God. This is a model of the mature church. We will live among men now. I believe that because this word has been announced in the earth, it will swiftly come to pass that a people will arise and be in charge of the circumstances of their lives, not as manipulators and controllers of people, but those who are able administrators of the high priestly office of the order of Melchizedek. Lift up your eyes and see that such times have come. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace that is able to build you up and to establish you among the sanctified. May grace, mercy, and peace be with you always. Amen.